Matthew chapter 19, finding our way to verse 16 this morning. This morning, believe it or not, we're going to cover a lot of ground in the book of Matthew. I know that's kind of unusual for us lately, but I'm always talking about context. Keep the text in its context. And it's really important for us to see those things in the big picture. And so I believe that we really need to cover where we're picking up in verse 16 through about halfway through chapter 20 to get the whole context. So we'll read a lot and say a lot less, and which is always a good thing for any preacher to remember. You know, read a lot, say less, and and people will be happy. If you speak less, they will stay. I think that's the way that goes. Let me get you in the context of where we're going into context. Jesus is in the southeast of Israel, that is in the southern parts, east of the Jordan, in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, it told us in chapter 19, verse 1. And as we pick up here in verse 16, what we see is a rich young man comes running up and kneels before Jesus. We're familiar with this from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All give us this history, all give us details about this history. And so this rich young man, who turns out to be a ruler, the rich young ruler, comes running up and kneels before Jesus. That's where we pick up in verse 16, that someone, this rich young ruler, came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" This young guy has been considering eternal life. We know that because that's his concern. That's what he's focused on as he comes up to Jesus. And so he asks Jesus what good thing he should do to inherit eternal life. Well, Jesus said to him, "Well, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Well, then he said to him, "Which ones?" Now that sounds, you giggle at that, but in reality, we're going to find out that this was a serious question. Not just, I want three that I can follow, but he really believed that he was following the commandments. And so he was concerned. And so he said, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus names off, interestingly enough, numbers 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. You remember in Exodus 20 when Moses was given the tablets of stone with 10 commandments written on them. The first ones had to do with God, or man's relationship with God, and the second half of them had to do with man's relationship with man, with other people. Jesus names off everything on the second tablet, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and Jesus knew that this man believed that he'd been properly following them. This guy really honestly believed that he had been properly following the commandments. That's why he said, "Which ones?" You know, when Jesus said, "Keep the commandments," he said, "Which ones?" In his mind, he's thinking, "I have kept the commandments, and yet I'm still lacking. I know that I haven't received eternal life. I know that I haven't obtained it. There's something obviously missing in spite of all my religious observances." And Jesus knows that he's lacking. The man knows that he's lacking. But Jesus names off commandments 5 through 10 first. Well, the young man said to him in verse 20, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" This guy honestly believed, you know, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed murder. I've been loving my neighbor as myself. I haven't stolen. I haven't false witnessed. That's if you're a JWR Mormon, I guess. But no, sorry. I haven't been a false witness. I haven't given false testimony or falsely accused somebody. Now, he honestly believed that he had done this. What am I still lacking? I've done all this. I've been religious. I've kept the commandments. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What am I still lacking? The guy said. Well, Jesus had said, sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The man was grieved and he left. Why? The guy didn't mind working and being religious to obtain eternal life. He figured that was part of the whole eternal scheme of things. He figured that was God's way. I've got to be religious. I've got to do. That is actually why he had said, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? He had said that in verse 16. He didn't mind the doing. He didn't mind the religious observance. He didn't mind working to get an eternal reward, to get eternal life. But doing and giving up everything are two very radically different things, aren't they? He was grieved and he left because this was way more than he'd bargained for. Jesus' comment as he left, obviously, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Is God opposed to wealth? Is this why Jesus said, well, the only way you're going to make it into heaven is you've got to sell everything. Only poor people make it to heaven. Is that the doctrine that we should get out of this? Many of us would say amen to that. I think that's good. Well, no. God isn't opposed to wealth. As a matter of fact, we find that sometimes in the scriptures, God blesses someone by making them wealthy. Other times we see when people are made wealthy, it's far from a blessing. It's actually a curse. So is it wealth? Is money the root of all evil, as some people say? Well, no. No, the scripture says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that leads to evil. And that's what God is opposed to. God is not opposed to wealth. God is opposed to the competition that wealth presents in a man's heart, where God finds himself in competition with another God in a man's heart. Oh, I want to worship you, God. I want to have eternal life with you. But I am also bowing down to the God of money, which at this time in history was referred to as mammon. And that's why Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. God is not opposed to wealth per se. God is opposed to the love that man has for wealth and how that presents competition. And so in Jesus' instruction to the man to sell all that he had was his way of demonstrating that although he'd kept commandment 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, he hadn't kept commandment 1. Do you remember commandment 1? You shall have no other gods before me. That's what Jesus is saying here. Yeah, you've done pretty well as far as commandments go. But, you know, we're not grading on a curve here. And the first commandment is the first commandment for a reason. Don't have any other gods before me. You see, you can not commit murder, and you can love your neighbor as yourself, and you can never steal, and yet you can still have other gods before God. And so those other commandments won't have done you any good as far as obtaining eternal life. And so this man's wealth obviously had priority over God. And through Jesus' very simple statement here, he was able to show the man that eternal life would continue to be just outside of his grasp, just beyond his reach, until God was given first place in his heart, until he recognized, until he learned the lesson, I love money. I love my property. I love my inheritance. I love money more than I love God. And that's why he would walk away grieved, because God was not above riches in his heart. And interestingly, when Jesus said, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, You know how difficult that would be for a guy who loved money more than anything else, who loved his own property more than anything else? All of this stuff that the man had worked so hard for in his life, just to be sold off. And then the money given to the poor. You know how the rich feel about the poor? For the most part, I'm rich because I worked hard. They're poor because they're lazy. That is the attitude of many wealthy people. Man, I started out. You know, that this money was earned. You may recall the story of the billionaire taking his grandson around the property and the demonstration of wealth that he would someday be leaving to the grandson. "Billy," he said, "you know how I got all this? These mansions, these horses, these acres upon acres of fields?" "No, Grandpa. How did you get it?" "We were terribly poor. Your grandmother and I, having next to nothing. Nothing to our names but a nickel. Just a nickel. But I went down to the market and I bought an apple. I bought an apple and I took that apple that I'd bought for a nickel and I took out my handkerchief and I shined it and put in so much elbow grease that it looked like a 10-cent apple. And so I sold it at the market for 10 cents. And you know what I did with that 10 cents, Billy?" "No, Grandpa, what?" "I bought 2 5-cent apples and I shined them up and made them each look like 10-cent apples. And so I took those 2 apples that I'd bought for 10 cents and I sold them each for 10 cents. And then I had 20 cents. And then do you know what happened, Billy?" "What, Grandpa?" "Your grandma's father died and left us all this." See, most people, even if they inherit it, find a way to make it seem like they had deserved it, that they had, you know, "I'm rich because I earned it. I started this business and it became a multinational corporation and you poor people stuck in the ghetto, dropping out of school, it's because you have no initiative. It's because you're lazy. It's because of, you know, because I valued life and work and sweat and tears more than you." For a man who idolized his money to be told, "Sell everything that you have and give to the poor." Oh man, brutal. To give to people that did not earn it, that do not deserve it. He walked away grieved because he could not do it. Because God didn't have first place in his heart. Because his money had first place in his heart. Now, this is obviously a directive to us that we need to make sure our priorities are rearranged so that God has first place. But most of us, it's difficult to relate to this because most of us don't consider ourselves to be rich. We forget about the fact that we are among the richest people in the world. But we say, relatively speaking, I mean, I'm not driving that $80,000 car. I am not living in that $750,000 house. Man, I'm lower middle class like most of the people sitting around me. So I can't really relate to money being a god. Well, let's put it in other perspectives, because I think if any of us had run up to Jesus, we would have said the same thing. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And his answer for each of us would have been different, because he searches the heart and he tests the mind and he knows what our thoughts and intentions are. And so maybe to us, he would say, "Go and give up your career." "Huh?" "Yes, I want you to go and give up your career and go and pick strawberries in the field with the migrant farm workers." "No." and walk away grieved. No. I went to college to get the degree, to get this career. You know, I've been working there 5 years. I've got a 401k, you know. And I've got a bad back. You want me to go pick strawberries? No. Well, one of us might be told as we come up to Jesus and say, what about me? And essentially the question we're asking is, what's God in my life more than God is God? And one or two or some of us, he might say, go and give up golfing. What? No, that's my free time stuff. That's my relaxation. Now, frankly, guys, you got to be really good at golf to relax playing golf. It increases my blood pressure exponentially. I don't do it. Plus, everyone around me always ends up injured, so I try not to do that. But if he said, go and give up golf, and I want you to take that free time that you have now and the money, and I want you to go volunteer at the homeless shelter. I want you to change bed linens at the homeless shelter and give soup to these guys that come in to eat. That's what I want you to do with your free time. Many of us, I believe, might walk away grieved. Or what if the Lord, when we said, what must I do? Translation, what's a God in my heart? And the Lord said, that guy you're going out with, that girl that you're seeing, I want you to break off the relationship. And I want you to dedicate yourself to being single and ministering only to me and loving only me. I've seen people walk away grieved when confronted with that very thing. As a directive from God, break it off, cut it off, get rid of that relationship. No. The boyfriend, the girlfriend, too important. An idol erected in their heart above God. What if after 3.5 years of university, you're almost there. You're almost degreed. Your pay is going to at least double because you'll be so employable. And you came to God and said, what must I do? And God said, college has become an idol. Drop out. What? Are you kidding? It's cost me $20,000 a year for 3.5 years. You want me to drop out? Yeah, I want you to drop out. And I want you to go make minimum wage for the rest of your life so that you'll be unhindered in serving me. Yeah, I'll ask you this question after I get my degree. Walking away grieved because the degree was the God instead of God being the God. You see, many of us, if we analyze this in our lives, we start, and maybe you're nervous now going, you know, he's hit everybody around me. But he hasn't hit me yet. Well, here's a blanket one. What if God said that the plans that you've made for the rest of your life need to now be canceled? Whatever it may be. You see, man makes his plans, but God ordains his steps. Our plans, you know, we've got it all worked out. Okay, I'm going to get the kids through the next 4 years of school and then we're going to be free and we're going to, you know, go on a cruise or get a boat and sail around the world or we're going to, you know, or we're going to settle down and we're going to get a nice little condominium and we're going to play bingo for the rest of our lives, whatever that might be. You're like, oh, now he hit me. Oh, that's what I wanted to do, play bingo for the rest of my life. This guy's crazy. Of what are you afraid that God might say, give it up, get rid of it, sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me? You know, we have to be afraid. Why? Because we have our own gods too. That's why we're afraid. because we have our own gods. Lord, anything but the house. I've worked so hard on it. Anything but the house. Anything but the free time, Lord, the free time. The vacation, Lord, anything but the career. Anything but the career. Really, I'll start tithing 20%. Just don't take away my career. Don't make me drop out of school, Lord. Don't make me drop out of school. And parents of high schoolers all over the sanctuary, you better not make him drop out of school. Of what are we afraid? You know, we console ourselves and we say, well, praise the Lord, because, you know, as an American Christian, God would never require me to give up anything. We console ourselves and say that God would never require me to give up such important things. No, really? Have we not read when Jesus said, here's a note for you note takers, Luke 14:33. Jesus said very clearly, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Luke 14:33, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Does that mean to own nothing? Yes and no. It doesn't mean that you have nothing within your grasp or that's in your name. It does mean recognizing, Lord, not a single thing I own belongs to me. It all belongs to you. I've just been made a steward. I've been made a steward of this home. I've been made a steward of this free time. I've been made a steward of this career. I've been made a steward of this bank account. I've been made a steward of this jet ski or this boat or this snowmobile or this skateboard. Because none of it belongs to me. It's not my own possession. Father, it's yours. And you can do with it as you please. And if you tell me that the boat now belongs to someone else, I need to be okay with that. If you tell me the home needs to be sold and the money, 75% of it given to the poor, that's what I need to do. Because, Father, I recognize I cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless I recognize I have no possessions of my own. They all belong to you. I have nothing of my own. Do you consider that everything you have still belongs to you? Or are you thinking, man, this teaching's out to lunch? As a matter of fact, I'm going out to lunch, and that belongs to me too. If you consider that everything you have belongs to you because you earned it, you deserve it, because it's in your name and God has no rights to it, then let me warn you that you are the most likely candidate in the room for God to say, get rid of that. Or get rid of all of it. We need to begin to live like the Apostle Paul. You might recall what he said to the Philippians. If you'd turn there with me, it's Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul has been talking about all the stuff he had in the world, all the reputation, all the standing, all the benefits. But he says in chapter 3, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Interesting, the word loss there in the Greek language means damage. It's something literally that you possessed at one time, but then through violence or difficulty or hardship, you lost it. You own a home and it's destroyed by this morning's thunderstorm. Many of us thought that might happen. You had the keys to the car, but then a carjacker came and ripped them out of your hand. It's lost. It's damaged, lost violently through suffering or hardship. And that's what Paul said. Man, I have counted all those things as lost for the sake of Christ. It's damaged. It's been taken from me. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. It's like I'd rather lose everything and know Jesus than to have everything and have no Jesus. And he said, Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. People love that word rubbish. In Greek, it's skubalon. Skubalon. I'm cursing in Greek and you don't even know. You see, skubalon in Greek means anything that's rotting or decaying. It's the word for excrement. Paul used that word. King James translates this pretty accurately when he says, counted it as dung. Everything that he had, his position, his prominence, his wealth, his standing in the community as a religious leader, it's all just dung. Can we do that? Can we honestly live like Paul and say, my house, my car, my career, my free time, my bank account, everything, I consider it to be dung just to know Jesus. And if he wants to move that pile somewhere else, he can certainly do it. It doesn't belong to me because I'm his disciple, and no one can be his disciple unless he gives up all his own possessions. True faith, true discipleship. It means always being willing to forsake everything that we've gained, everything that we think of as valuable. It was interesting. I was talking with a guy the other night, and he shared a story with me about an Abraham and Isaac sort of situation where God challenged him. Before I let you have this, are you willing to give it up? You remember in Genesis 22, the son that Abraham had prayed for years for, he finally had, and then God said to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and take him to the region of Moriah, to one of the mountains where I will show you, and you will sacrifice him there. Wait a second. This is the one, God, this is the one thing in my life. You can take everything from me, but this. And God says, no, I want that. You know, we do that in ministry sometimes. Lord, I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go, except Africa. In Asia and Australia. New Zealand, that's okay, Lord, but Australia, no. No. That's why I believe many American Christians are afraid to become missionaries, afraid to answer the call of missions in their life because they're afraid that God might send them somewhere where they don't want to go. Lord, I was willing to be a missionary to Hawaii. And you sent me to the Sudan where they're killing the missionaries. So I won't go. Philip was a powerful evangelist in the book of Acts. And he went into Samaria, the whole region, the whole area of Samaria. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss book, the area of Samaria. And he started preaching the gospel, and people were getting saved by the hundreds and the thousands. And he was like, Philip was like Billy Graham times 10. Greg Laurie times 100. He was just, every time he'd preach the gospel, people were coming to Christ. And there was this huge, amazing explosion of new believers. And Philip was the guy. Philip was the man. And then an angel of the Lord told him in the midst of this huge revival, hey, I want you to go off to this lonely desert road. What? No, I'm here. I'm the man. I'm the anointed preacher. The revival will die without me. But he didn't do that. Instead, he said, okay. And instead of preaching to thousands, he ran across one guy, an Ethiopian eunuch, and led one guy to Christ instead of the thousands that he could have looked at in the eyes of the world and with the eyes of sight instead of faith as, well, the thousands are more important than the one. But he went because he was told to. He gave up the big ministry to go do the small ministry. What might God ask you to do or to give up that you would say, no, no, are you kidding? Not a chance. And walk away grieved. Verse 24 of Matthew 19. Again, I say to you, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, well, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Years ago, Israeli tour guides started telling an interesting story about a very small gate in the wall of Jerusalem, supposedly called the Eye of the Needle. And after the gates, the main gates to Jerusalem were closed, the travelers could only get in through this, but you had to unpack your camel and force the camel through the eye of the needle. Completely fictitious. It makes for a nice tour guide story, though. But clearly what Jesus is saying here is not about difficulty, it's about impossibility. Jesus' figure of speech here is both literal and impossible. What did he say? With man, it's impossible. With man, it's impossible. Fortunately, with God, all things are possible. To enter the kingdom of heaven, as long as you unpack the camel and force it through, are you going to make it? No. It's an impossibility for you to be saved apart from God. Fortunately, with God, all things are possible. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's it. That's the only possibility. That's why Jesus said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Well, Peter, You gotta love Peter. He's always inputting. He takes in and he belches out. I mean, it's the only way to really, he doesn't think it through and process it. You know, it's like everything for Peter was like a big carbonated soda. As soon as it went in, you know, it came out in an offensive way. Peter saw the interaction here with the rich young ruler and how the guy walked away grieved after being told, look, you need to give up everything and follow me. By the way, it's not enough just to give up everything. You do need to follow Jesus. There's a lot of people in the history of this world who gave themselves to asceticism, you know, self-denial, give up everything, vow of poverty, but never followed Jesus. And guess what? You're no closer to the kingdom of God than you were before you gave up everything. Follow Jesus. Well, Peter processes this. He sees the guy walking away grieved. And he says, well, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? It's like Peter broke out into song. It's all about me, you know. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. After watching the rich guy walk away, Simon Peter started processing this. He was told to give up everything. He wouldn't, but we did. When Jesus said, follow me, my brother Andrew and I, we left. We left the family fishing business. We dropped the nets and followed him. And then James and John, the same thing. They abandoned Zebedee, their dad, who owned the fishing business. They would inherit it one day, and they walked away. They gave up everything. And Matthew at the tax collector's booth, the most lucrative position there was, the most richly rewarding career. You don't have a lot of friends, but you get a lot of money. And he walked away from the tax collector's booth. What about us, Lord? We've left everything. We've abandoned everything. Everything that we had security in our lives, and we dropped it all to follow after you. What can we expect to inherit, seeing as how we've left everything and followed after you? Well, Jesus reassures them that they would have a place of prominence in the kingdom, and they'd have a place of reward. And he says, just as any who leave behind the comforts and blessings of this world for my name are going to be rewarded. When he says, you know, brothers, sisters, whatever you leave, father, mother, farms. Man, when you drop everything and you follow after Jesus, there's reward there. But he also gives them a warning. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Okay, Simon Peter, since you're concerned about your reward and other people's rewards, you need a heads up here. And so he tells them this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. A denarius was the accepted day's wage for a laborer. So he said, okay, you work all day, you're going to make this much, you know, this coin here. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So it's 9 in the morning now. And he sees guys, and he says, well, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. And he went out about noon, about the sixth and the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did the same thing. Now, 2 hours later, after he hired the last group of guys, it's 5 o'clock now. He hired guys at 3 o'clock. Now at 5 o'clock, he goes out and finds others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said, well, nobody's hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard also. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. So the guys that got hired at 5 o'clock are the first ones that are going to get paid. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought, well, we're going to get more. You know, because the guys who only worked a few hours, they got a denarius. He agreed with us for a denarius. But I mean, if the guys, that comes out to half a denarius an hour. And so, man, we're going to get paid a lot. They thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Jesus is giving this parable to Peter and the apostles after Peter watched the rich man walk away bummed because he didn't give up everything. Simon Peter saying, we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus telling them this, in essence, saying, Peter, you know what? You abandoned everything. Congratulations to you. And you're going to inherit eternal life for that. Because you've given up all the security of the world. You gave up the family business. You've left home. You followed after me. And ultimately, Peter, you're going to die for me. You're going to give up your life for me. You live your life for me. You give up your life for me. Man, that's awesome. You're going to inherit eternal life. But you know, there's going to be a guy crucified next to me that didn't give up any riches, didn't give up any family, but proclaims faith in my name. And you know, he's getting a denarius too. He's getting eternal life also. And the last thing, Peter, the last thing I want to see is you grumbling up in heaven going, oh, what, this guy gets the same eternal life that I do, and I gave up my whole life, and was he a Christian for about 3.5 minutes? And can you imagine how many grumblers there would be? Because let's just be real honest here. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or known someone who gave up their whole life to follow after Jesus Christ and ultimately gave their life for Jesus Christ, they would have every right to sit up in the bleachers and boo most of us who went to a fun little Sunday school class where we got to color in pictures and put our hands together and said, Jesus, come into my heart. And then we went on about our lives in excessive hedonism, buying every car we wanted, living in the neighborhood we wanted to. And you say, well, no, that's not me. We're Americans. The poorest among us is among the richest in the world. And, you know, other than going to church pretty regularly and volunteering to do a ministry around the church or participating in the Christmas play, that's about the extent of it. Oh, you know, we write our tithe check. And when we come up and receive that denarius, when we receive eternal life, can you imagine the bitterness that the others who got paid the same and yet worked so much harder, gave so much more? And I don't say this by way of condemnation, but commendation for the Lord, because the Lord says, hey, I'm generous. And nobody's going to fault me for being generous. And you know, we can look at our Christian lives and say, man, I've been walking with the Lord forever. When everyone in college was partying, I wasn't partying. When everyone at work wanted to go to the bar, I didn't go. I denied my flesh. I walked with the Lord. I served him. And you know, then... You know, my great-grandmother-in-law in the hospital, she'd blasphemed her whole life and been bitter and sour. And then the pastor led her to the Lord. Right there on the deathbed, she died 2.5 minutes later. That's not fair. You know, it's all relative, isn't it? Whether we worked all day or we started at 9 a.m. or 3 p.m. or 5 p.m, come 6:00, we're all getting a denarius because God is generous. We're inheriting eternal life. Now, rewards, whole different subject. Whole different subject. I'm sure that there will be many a rich person who meets Simon Peter at the gate. And he looks kind of surprised. Oh, wow, your name is in here. Walks him down the streets of gold, passing all the mansions. Oh, can't wait. To this little shack about the size of an outhouse. What? This is my mansion? Hey, we did the best we could with the materials you sent ahead. There's different rewards, but we're all going to be in eternal life. God is going to grant to each those that had faith in the name of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And so it's a strange message to kind of balance this out. We're saying, hey, we all receive eternal life. Praise the Lord for that. And yet, you shall have no other gods before him. And you can't be his disciple unless you give up everything, all the consideration that what you have is yours. It's his, and you're the steward, and he gets to rearrange and redistribute as he wishes. Wow. That's probably going to result as you pray these things through this week and as you consider all this and try and slosh it around in your head. It might even result in an Excedrin headache. But I believe that the Lord, through his word, will help us to process this. And I believe that as we prayerfully consider this stuff, it will change our thinking. Those of us that have been working for salvation will realize, wait a second, man, it's about grace. By the way, we'll talk about that a lot tonight in the book of Galatians. But those that have been working so hard to experience the joy and fulfillment of wealth or serving other gods, I believe this is going to process through. God's living word is going to purge a lot of this stuff out of us as we prayerfully consider this week. Well, let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for this word and how balanced it is on each end of the seesaw, Lord, being reminded that salvation is by grace. And whether we're saved at the age of 6 or at the age of 66, we will be saved. We will inherit eternal life. And yet, Lord, the challenge also to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to be willing to give up the pleasures of this world, both material and experiential. Father, I pray that each one here today, that we would be willing to pray and say, Lord, what must I do? Is there anything in my heart that is an idol, is a God that I've put in place, in first place above you, that you feel you're competing with? Lord, I don't want any competition for you in my heart. Lord, if that be a relationship or a career or a home or a car or something material, whatever it might be, Father, we pray that we would open our hand and say, Lord, take it if you wish. And that we would open our ears and listen to see if you would say, give it away. Get rid of that. Give it to the poor. And Father, we know if there are things that are swimming through our minds that are concerning us that you might be telling us to get rid of, those are probably the very things you're bringing to our minds. Father, may we be like Abraham, who would be willing to give up the one thing. May we be like Philip, willing to give up the huge ministry to do the small ministry. May we not be like the rich man who walked away grieved because he owned much property. Father, we commit our hearts to you and thank you for saving us in Jesus' name. Amen.